Well, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face, the Lord's help. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather here and draw near to Thee once more. We come in the Saviour's name to the throne of heavenly grace, thanking Thee for the only mediator between God and men. We rejoice this day in the man Christ Jesus, and all the blessings we have through Him. We thank Thee that in the fullness of time He was sent into this world, and we rejoice that He came and fulfilled the Father's will, giving that perfect obedience to the law by which we are saved. We thank Thee that upon the basis of His merit and His righteousness, we are accepted in Thy sight and before Thy holy law. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt remember us and Thou wilt bless us today as we gather here. May we know Thy presence and power upon our souls, upon the word that we will consider. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt touch every heart, Thou wilt deal with each one of us, Thou wilt bless us richly around the word. Remember the entire gatherings of this day. We pray for the Sunday school children, that Thou wilt be with them and bless them even now as they are put through their pieces for the morning service. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt gather in many fathers and mothers, other family members, to both meetings ahead of us today in Thy will. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and visit and move and glorify Thy name by working in many hearts and by sending forth Thy word with power. Hear us now, abide with us, we pray, and bless our study of Thy truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're turning to John 17 once more, John's Gospel, chapter 17. And we will read verses 7 and 8. John 17, verses 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. These two verses of John 17, the Lord is speaking here in a commending fashion of the 11 disciples who are with Him at this particular point in time. As I say, He commends them, and it's amazing to read these terms because He's speaking of men and speaking in the presence of men who in many, many ways were very immature in the spiritual sense. They were weak in faith. They were very slender in their knowledge of divine things. They were shallow even in spiritual attainments. These are the men who fainted in the hour of danger, which of course is hastening on. These are the men who forsook Him and fled, every one of them, when it came to that point at the cross when the Lord was left alone to die. And therefore never had such a great master, such weak servants. We can certainly put it that way because they are that. They are weak men. And of course we should see ourselves reflected here. And if we think these men are weak, and I mentioned points that indicate their weakness, well then how much more weak are we? And how much more weak would we have been if we had been in their same situation? But while the Lord records for us in the Scriptures these evidences of the weakness of these men, yet He speaks of them here in very gracious and in very honourable terms. We notice from this that the Lord does put a very high premium on even the least evidence of spirituality. There's no doubt that these men were saved, these 11 disciples. Of course they were saved. And therefore we know that the work has been done in their hearts. They have all their weaknesses, all their limitations. But they are saved men, and there are some details that the Lord mentions. We'll come to those in a moment or two. With regard to the fact that there was some degree of spirituality in them. And therefore the Lord speaks commendingly of them, as these two verses show. Which we have just read, He speaks in that commending fashion of these men, teaching us that lesson that even the least degree of spirituality and spiritual life is looked upon by the Lord with very high esteem. He puts a great premium upon it, and there's a reason for that, and that is he sees his own image in that way in those who are his. Whatever he sees in his people by way of spirituality, spiritual grace, even though it's not much, even though it's surrounded by weakness and much lack of faith and even oftentimes unbelief, yet the Lord commends it, for he sees his own image in those evidences that he does note, even as we look at these words today. So the Lord puts a very high premium, as I have said to you, upon even the least degree of spirituality. The Lord rejoices to see his image in men. And that's what salvation's really all about. When God does a work of grace, when he saves a soul, he stamps his own image in that heart. He begins then to deal with that person, sanctify that soul, lead that person on from strength to strength as time goes by, cleansing, purging, renewing, working, and continuing to bring that person toward the great goal of being completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord doesn't despise what he sees in those who may be yet very weak and very shallow even in their spiritual life. You know how the Bible teaches us not to despise the day of small things there in Zechariah 4. And therefore, as we look at what the Lord shows us here, we are taught that lesson because he does not despise the day of small things, and neither should we. Therefore, when we look at ourselves, often we're very discouraged with our own lack of progress or our failures, and yet what we find in ourselves of Christ, of the Spirit, of the divine image, should cause us to rejoice. Don't despise what the Lord has done in your heart. Don't despise grace, even though it be, in your estimation, not very much in amount or in strength. It's God's grace, it's God's work in you. And while you may despise yourself and your sin, as we should, the Bible teaches us we loathe ourselves, yet we do not despise what the Lord has done in our hearts and in our lives. And then, this commendation, which is really what these two verses are presenting, the Lord commending these men. This commendation is, of course, part of his prayer. He's praying about them. He's talking to the Father, and he says to the Father, "They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them thy words, and they have received them." He's praying as he commends these men. So the commendation comes while he is in prayer. And that is a wonderful matter to observe. Notice here that as the Lord prays for these men, for men who, as we've indicated, are weak yet and frail in many ways, he doesn't accuse them. He doesn't accuse them. There was much, perhaps, over which he could accuse them. Of course there was. He could have accused them to the Father and said, "Look, these men are, they're still weak, they haven't made much headway, and I know they're going to fail me," and all of that. He could have said all of that, and he knew all of that, but he didn't do that. It teaches us a very blessed truth, men and women. As our advocate with God, Jesus Christ doesn't go before the Father to accuse us. It's the devil who accuses us. It's not Christ. See, many a child of God is conscious. In fact, every true child of God is conscious of how much failure there is in the heart and in the life and in our spiritual experience. And because we're conscious of that, we then accuse ourselves. And furthermore, we then think, well, the Lord must be really displeased with us right now, and the Lord must be in heaven there accusing us before the throne of God. But that is not true. This prayer teaches us that Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, our great high priest, never accuses his people before the Father. He prays for them. He upholds them. He comes before the Father to bless them. Now, we can learn much from this. The fact that the Lord here comes before the Father, he's praying for his people. They're frail, they're weak, many things that are lacking. And yet he commends them for what there is. And furthermore, he doesn't accuse before the Father's face these people for those failures or those deficiencies, spiritually speaking. And let us today learn from that. You see, Christ is praying here now, as I showed you last week. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself or about himself. From verse 6 down to verse 19, he's praying about these 11 disciples. So he's praying for others. And let us learn from that that when we go before the Lord to pray for other people, we don't spend our time accusing them before God. Let's learn that lesson. Because the Lord doesn't do that. Even the person who you know has failed or whatever, we don't go before the Lord to accuse that person. We go before the Lord to pray. Lord, help that person. Bless that person. Intervene in that person's life. That's how to pray. The Lord teaches us here not to pray in the fashion that we often pray, that we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, now you know this and you know that and you know the other thing about so and so and it's terrible. That's accusing people in prayer. That's not our business. We're before the Lord if we're ever in prayer or when we're in prayer to pray, to ask. And it's a wonderful thing how much the Lord learns when we pray. I say that facetiously because the Lord doesn't learn anything. The Lord knows it all already. We don't have to tell the Lord about this, that, or the other thing. Prayer is not telling God stories. Prayer is asking. Prayer is coming to the throne of grace to plead, not to set out what we think about other people or whatever it might be. It's to come before God and plead. Seek his face. Because that's what the Lord's doing right here. Oh, there were many, many things of which he could accuse these men, but he didn't do it. He loved them. And let us love our brethren and sisters as well and go before the throne of grace and pray for them and plead that God will have mercy, whatever the need may be. So what he commends them for here, just to get down to that point, is their recognition of his messiahship. Verse 7 again, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And those words refer to all that Christ receives from God the Father in his commission as the mediator. And the disciples have recognized this. And the Lord rejoices over this. He commends them for their recognition of him as the Messiah, what they had seen, what they had come to understand, what they had come to know. What were some of those things? Well, we could go through the Gospels and notice a few verses. We'll not take a lot of time to do this, but just a few verses to show you what these men did recognize. Look at John 6. And verse 69. And Peter speaks here for all the disciples, and he says this, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a tremendous statement. And I tell you right now, Peter did not make that statement lightly. John 6:69. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. And remember, the word Christ is the, or the name Christ is the counterpart of the Old Testament name Messiah. So he's essentially saying, now we know, Lord, we believe and we're sure that you're the Messiah. And he goes on to say, the Son of the living God. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that was a tremendous truth to recognize. And therefore a tremendous recognition. This didn't come of the flesh. This recognition. Other men, multitudes of men, didn't see this. In fact, they rejected this. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, and all of them in the hierarchy of Israel, they could not see this. They, furthermore, when they saw the evidence of it, they rejected it completely. But these men, and Peter's their spokesman, as we've said, he can say, Lord, we believe and we're sure that you're the Messiah. So that's one evidence of what the Lord means when he says here in John 17 that these men have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are thee. His induction into the office of the Messiah. They knew that. They were sure of that. They had no doubt about that. Then look at Matthew 16, verse 16. Here's another example of what these men have come to know and to understand about Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what they notice here, the words are very similar, of course, to what we saw in John 6, but on this occasion, the Lord has asked the question in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, there's a variety of answers. Some said John the Baptist, and some Elias, and some Jeremiah, verse 14, one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Isn't that interesting? It doesn't matter what other men may say about the Lord. The question is, what do you and I say about him? What do we say about him? What's our view of the Lord? See, people have all kinds of views. You learn from this, that fact, that lesson, that people in general have all kinds of views of Christ. And they say he's this and that and the other thing. You can broaden that out. In our day or down through church history, how many awful things have been said about the Lord by men. And the awful denials of who he really is, because that's what this means. Oh yes, they said John the Baptist or Elias or one of the other prophets, and it may have sounded very well to think that, well, this has to be John the Baptist, this has to be Elijah. And of course these were Jews who were saying these things. It may sound great. Well, they were putting the Lord on the same level as John or the same level as Elijah, but in effect they were denying him. You see, men can come across as if they are speaking of the Lord very glowingly and with great appraisal of him. But when you analyze it all, it's a denial. Because the disciples, when they're challenged, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What was he saying? Well, again, it's with reference to Messiah. I mean, we've noticed already that they believed, they were sure that the Lord had been put into that office or that position as a Messiah. But it also included the knowledge in their hearts that there was a union of two natures in the one person. They saw that as well. Take these words, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah." There's his humanity, because they're looking at him, a man. The Messiah. You see, the Old Testament had said that the Messiah would be a man. He would come from the house of David. He would come from the tribe of Judah. And all of those details are in the Old Testament. And these men, therefore, can look at the Lord and say, "Well, you're the Christ." In other words, you're the man who was promised. But they go on. Well, Peter, the spokesman, goes on to say, "The Son of the living God." And there's his divinity. They saw both. They saw his humanity and they saw his divinity. They saw that he was man, but they also saw that he was God. And they're talking about the same person. There's just one person before them. And Peter can say so assuredly, "Thou art the Christ." And the word "thou," as you know, is singular. There weren't two men there. "Thou art the Christ," the one person. You're the Messiah, you're the man, but you're also the eternal Son. You are God and you're man. They had come to see and understand that. So this is what I mean, just taking these few examples, turning back to John 17. The disciples had come to recognize these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is rejoicing over this. And notice that, brethren and sisters, whatever truth you've come to know and hold, as it's been set before you in the Scripture, you've come to understand it and you're convinced of it and you know it's true, rejoice that the Lord has given you that experience, that you are able to recognize the things of God and the truth and the Christ of God when multitudes around you are still in darkness. Since the Lord rejoices over that in his people, well, we should rejoice over it too. You know, sometimes we get down before the Lord to do nothing but mourn, and gurn, as we say, in this part of the world. But there's always something in which to rejoice. You can rejoice that you've got an understanding that other people don't have. And if you start to pray over that, I tell you, your prayer life will will be transformed. We should never go into prayer, and especially in the private place, because in the public prayer meeting we can't thank God for everything. Otherwise, well, we're like the man that prayed in Nicholson's time, and he said, when our brother comes from his tour of the world, we'll sing a hymn. And the man was praying on and on and on and on. We can't do that in the public prayer meeting. But in the special, especially in the private place of prayer, you can pray all you like, and for as long as you like, in these terms of thanking God for those things that he has done in your heart and what you've come to understand, and you should do that. And that will cause your heart to leap within you, and it will lighten your life, and it will lighten your soul. It will give to you a spring in your step as you think of what the Lord has made known to you, and he has done it in grace and in mercy. So Christ rejoices over this, that in these men there is this evidence that they've come to understand who he is and know him and trust him. And then the Lord goes on to show the means by which this has happened. Verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." It was by the word that they had been convinced of his person and his work, that he was the Messiah. It was by the word that this had happened. Notice that the Lord gave the disciples the word that the Father had given him. He says, "I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me." That signifies so much. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry didn't work independently of the Father, or independently of the Holy Spirit. He says, Father, I have given these men the words you gave me. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ was deficient in knowledge. It means that he did not work independently of his Father. There was a unison in the Godhead. And they worked together. And they worked in that fashion always, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were always in agreement. The one mind, the one revelation. This is what this signifies. You have, I know I'm digressing here a little, but I heard somebody pray about this lately, or use this in prayer. Well, here I go now. I think about somebody prayed, but I didn't pull them up at the time. I don't intend to do that, but it's a common mistake. Turn to John 16. And notice what it says there in John 16 about the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. It says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Then it says, "For he shall not speak of himself." What does that mean? Well, there are those who believe that that means the Holy Ghost never speaks about himself. And that, of course, is not true. Because the Holy Ghost in Scripture speaks a lot about himself. He's the author of the book. And he does speak about himself in Scripture, or of himself, to put it that way. He reveals himself, he's the eternal Spirit, he reveals himself as the true God, one of the divine persons. He reveals in the Scriptures a lot about himself. So what does it mean, he shall not speak of himself? It simply means he will not speak independently of the Father or the Son. That's what it means. He will not initiate some revelation that's not in keeping with the mind of the eternal Godhead. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he never speaks about himself. It means that he does not speak independently of the Father or the Son. And that comes over and over again in John's Gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Remember how in some of the earlier chapters and the liberals have latched onto this, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks of his ministry and his work, he says that he can do nothing. I'm just paraphrasing here. He can do nothing except what he sees the Father do, and verses like that. And moderns have said, "Well, there you are. The Lord, he can't do anything without the Father's help." But again, it's this whole idea, this whole concept of the three persons in the Godhead, and they work in unison, not independently of each other. That's all the Lord means when he says that he does nothing except what the Father does, or what the Father shows him. is to underline the union and the unanimity of mind that there is in the eternal Godhead. It doesn't indicate that the Lord is deficient or the Lord's a mere creature and the Lord needs to be taught. No, it indicates that there's this blessed unity in the Trinity. In fact, these verses all prove the Trinity. You know how people come along and say, "Prove the Trinity to me." And they don't realize that the Trinity is not set forth in so many words. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed, and we see it by deduction, by the great truths that are said of all three persons that can only be said of one who's divine, and then this idea, this truth that they work together. But anyhow, going back to John 8, 17, verse 8, the Father has given Christ the word, and he delivers that word to the people, these men, specifically his disciples, and by this they have been saved. They have come to this knowledge of the truth. Notice therefore today that the word is the proper means to work faith. The word is the proper and indeed the only means to work faith in the human heart. There's that great maxim in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is a maxim that must never be forgotten. So, when the Lord says here, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them," he is referring to faith, and he's referring to faith coming by means of the word. It is the word that brings about, as the Holy Spirit of course applies it, but it brings about faith in the human heart. And without that, no man is ever saved. We are taught, therefore, that these disciples were saved without miracle. They were saved not by seeing what the Lord had performed. They had witnessed his miracles and so on. But they were saved without miracles. That's a very important observation, especially in our times, when we are told over and over again that there must be a reviving of miracles in order to authorize and authenticate the ministry of the Word of God. In other words, people tell you that sinners can't be saved unless they see signs and wonders. They'll not believe unless they have miracles performed before their eyes. That is the cry in the charismatic Pentecostal world, even to this very moment in time. But here are men who were saved. Listen to me. Here are men who were saved when miracles were in force and were real. But the Lord tells us here that those miracles that they saw had nothing to do with their conversion. It was by the word alone, that they were brought to know the Savior of men. Miracles, even in those days when they were real, those miracles were simply for the purpose of verifying the gospel and authenticating the gospel. Acts 14, look at verse number 3. A very important verse. It refers to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey when they're in heathen pagan cities and they're among those who have no knowledge of God. None whatsoever. These are Gentile peoples. And therefore they have no knowledge of God, and these men go and they preach and they teach and miracles are wrought. And look at what the reason is. Acts 14:3. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Miracles, yes, were performed on this occasion, but for the simple reason of, or purpose of giving testimony to the word of his grace, to the gospel. That verse is a very important verse in the whole issue of miracles. It sums up the reason why miracles were performed by Christ, by the apostles. It was in order to verify the word, for the simple reason, and I've covered this, of course, at a previous time and in one of the studies, it was for the purpose of verifying what was been preached, because there was no written New Testament. And therefore, miracles were for that reason. And for that reason alone they were given. But these disciples are saved by the word of God, and by the word of God alone coming to their hearts. There were no miracles involved in their conversion and their salvation. That's a vital thing, because in man there's a tendency to rest on something that you can see or feel or whatever. Even in evangelical circles, I mean, apart from the charismatic situation, there's that tendency in the heart of man to want to feel and see and so on. That's dangerous, because that brings in feelings. That brings in that which can be deceptive. I know that when the Lord really saves a person, feelings are involved in the sense of the after effects. In other words, when God does a work in your heart, there's joy. That's true. That's a true, genuine result of salvation. That feeling of joy or that gladness or whatever you care to mention. Yes, the Bible does refer to feelings or emotions, but they are not the ground of our assurance. They're not they have nothing to contribute to our salvation. And therefore, we must be very, very careful about those matters and realize that it's the Word of God that gives us our assurance, because it's the Word of God by which faith comes, as the Lord operates through His own precious Word. Now, I've already said here that the Scriptures at this point are not written. So, when the Lord says here, "I have given unto them the words which I gave as me," He's referring here to the spoken Word, not the written Word. But that's very important, because it underlines this. Another aspect of this point, I'm showing you here that the Word of God is the proper means to bring about faith in the human heart. And we're being taught as well, in connection with that, it's the spoken Word, the preached Word. When the Lord says here, "I have given unto them the words which they gave as me," He's talking about the Word that He proclaimed, that He spoke. Now again, if you turn, well, we didn't turn to it, but turn to it now please, Romans 10, to that verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In the original language, where you read here the Word of God, the noun that is used in that little phrase, the Word of God, is a noun that means the spoken Word. There are two nouns in the New Testament in connection with the Word of God. One is very well known, logos. And that always refers to the written word, the revealed word in a written form. And of course, Christ Himself is the logos. In the beginning was the Word. And He is the Word of God in its fullest form, in His own person. But the other Greek word is, we don't see it in our English translation here, but it is in the Greek text. And it's pronounced rhema. And it refers to the Word that is spoken. And the Lord is underlining here that when He works and moves, it is through the Word that's declared and proclaimed. Now, I'm not saying that that the written Word doesn't save, because people have read the Bible and as a result have been saved that. But remember this, when a man reads the Bible, he hears. He hears. In other words, as he reads words, they come into his heart. He hears what he's reading. So the Word's been spoken even in that way. He's reading it and he's hearing within his own soul what he's reading. So there's this great emphasis in the Bible in regard to salvation on the spoken Word. The Word being proclaimed. And that's found over and over again. This particular Greek word that I refer to. Again, turn to John 6, verse 68 this time. John 6, 68. "Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Thou hast the words of eternal life. And once again, the noun in the original language there is this one that refers to the spoken word. The word that is declared and is preached, or whatever way it you want to put it, this is what's in view, the spoken word. So we're shown here that faith comes because the word of God operates, and furthermore we're being shown that it is the spoken word, whether it's proclaimed from the pulpit or spoken personally in a face-to-face witness or whatever it might be, the Lord uses the word that is spoken, that is proclaimed. And that is what he is saying right here in this passage. He says, I have given unto them the words, and the Greek word here is this same word, the words which thou gavest me. So there's this tremendous connection between faith and the word of God. It shows us, therefore, that faith cannot be without knowledge. Just cannot be. We hear the likes of Billy Graham and other men now who are saying that, well, the heathen out there in the different nations of the earth, they're the children of God too, you know. And they'll all be in heaven, even though they've never heard the name of the Lord Jesus. And they've never heard the Bible or whatever. They will be saved because they have this inner light. And whatever light they have, God will accept that. My friend, that is terrible. That is heresy of the worst kind. It's another denial of what we're seeing right here. The Lord says, I have given them thy words, and they have received them. And thereby they were saved. So faith cannot be without knowledge. Think again of Romans 10, where the Lord says, or Paul says by the Holy Spirit, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Doesn't that sum it up? Doesn't that answer every lie such as I have just mentioned? That man can be saved without ever hearing of Christ. Paul says, the Holy Ghost says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And the Lord's showing us utterly impossible for a man to be saved without the knowledge of the truth. Paul says himself in that great testimonial text, 2 Timothy 2:12, I know whom I have believed. Knowledge and faith. I know whom I have believed. You see, brother and sisters, faith is a supernatural quality. It is not only spiritual, it's supernatural. And that's a marvelous fact, and it's one that we must always keep before our minds. There is a certain light, if I can put it that way, in true faith. A supernatural quality in true faith that gives reality to what is heard. That's what Hebrews 11:1 says. Faith is the evidence, as he puts it. The word means conviction. The evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. So in true faith there's this supernatural element. And that's what makes a difference. You heard the gospel, but somebody else heard it maybe the same night or the same time or whatever it may have been. And you're saved today and that person isn't saved. What makes a difference? Not that there's some superiority in you or some quality in you or greater ability in you. No. The difference is God gave you faith. He didn't give faith to the other person. That's the answer. Because we're shown faith comes by hearing. And we're showing therefore the connection between faith and the word of God. And we're showing you as well, faith is a supernatural quality. And furthermore, faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God, along with repentance. And oh, how our hearts should be humbled today that the Lord ever gave us faith to rest in Christ. Because multitudes are not given that gift. God in his sovereignty gives it to whomsoever he pleases to give it to. And that's the answer. You think about those men listening that night to the Lord praying, and the Lord says, I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And I can guarantee you, when they heard those words, especially that part, and they have received them, I can guarantee you in every man's heart there was the response, Lord, only because you enabled us to receive them. Only because you give us the faith to receive them. That would have been the response. Because that's the response of every true Christian. Lord, what I have, what I believe, my whole salvation is because of what you did in my heart. Because you gave it to me. Give me the word. Give me the grace. Give me the faith to trust in Christ. We'll leave it there. Time's gone. May the Lord bless us too, our hearts, and help us today to be thankful and rejoice in what God has done for us. And may He draw near and bless us this day through His own truth. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word to us, that He will bless it to us, and that we might go on with Thee in that humble awareness that whatever we may be as a believer is due alone to sovereign grace and to the work of the Spirit and to the gift of Christ. O God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt deliver us from all of our own prideful thoughts. And Lord, humble us beneath Thy hand and before Thy truth. And bless us, we pray, in the inner man. Abide with us, O God. Draw us out after Thee in these times and help us to walk with God day by day. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.